Again, I greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and bring greetings from Greenville, South Carolina. As you can tell, I'm not from there. I'm also not from around here. I'm from Philadelphia, in case you were wondering what this accent was. Steve mentioned I should probably tell you all that. If you would, please open in your Bibles to Psalm 8. It's on page 450. I will be reading from the New American Standard translation of the Bible, which is a little bit different than the English Standard Version, but not much different in Psalm 8. But in case you see any differences, you know why. More importantly than any of that, this is the Word of God, inerrant, inspired, infallible, sufficient for faith and practice. Give your attention to the reading of it. For the choir director on the Gittith, a psalm of David, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength, because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let us pray together. Our great God in heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come before you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we make our approach into heavenly places, in whom we are seated with you on the throne, by whom we receive your blessings. Lord God, we ask for your Spirit this morning, that your Spirit to enlighten our minds in the knowledge of Christ, to make us more like him so that we would reflect your glory back to you in praise and adoration. We ask for your Spirit to illumine the word for us, to the saving of our souls. We ask for your Spirit to grant the preacher power that we would benefit from this time together before your face. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. When I get home from work, one of the great delights of being a father of four is the door opens, and almost immediately, most days, I hear screaming. Not terrible screaming or horrifying screaming, but joyful, exultant screaming, as children come running up to me, grasping my legs, making it very difficult for me to even make it into the living room, saying, Daddy, Daddy, you're home, you're home. It's because my children aren't yet teenagers that this happens, and so it's a great delight of having little kids at home. And if you might be on the giving end of that great joy, little boys and girls who are here with us, when your mom or your dad get home after being away, what kind of feeling do you have? You have this feeling of great joy and excitement, I hope, at being able to spend time with your dad or time with your mom. Well, as particularly after the teenage years, that feeling kind of comes back. And when you move away out of the house, you go to college or you go to seminary or whatever it is, you move away for work. And then you come home and you see your parents. And you have that great joy of saying, Hi, Mom, I've missed you. I love you. Or, Hi, Dad, how are you? What have you been up to? What's going on? And they ask the same of you, and you just feel this affection. Truly, absence makes the heart grow fonder because we love being with those whom we love. Well, in this psalm, we're given a picture of David's response to being in the presence of God. We have a picture of David's response of being in the presence of God. We're told that God has visited man, and that the proper response to that visit is great joy and exaltation, recognition that God as creator and redeemer loves mankind, loves his people, and deserves our praise and adoration. See, this psalm gives you not only an example of how to praise a sovereign, loving, and personal God, but also a description of God and his love for sinners. In fact, this psalm is an example of how to worship and praise God because it gives us a description of God's love for sinners, who he is, what he has done, what he continues to do on behalf of his covenant people. And in this song of praise, arranged, placed as it is in the midst of a series of psalms highlighting the challenges presented by God's enemies against the church, David confesses that Christ the King, who rules over all creation, cares for man and deserves your wholehearted devotion. David's confession, even while he's on the run and fighting against enemies, based on the context of this psalm where it's placed in the Psalter, is that Christ the King, who rules over creation, cares for man and deserves your wholehearted devotion. So we'll look at the psalm under three headings with that idea in mind. The first heading being, what is the psalm about? It's about God's rule, that Christ the King rules over creation and deserves your wholehearted devotion. But then also asking under the second heading, who is the psalm about? God's ruler. That it is, in fact, Christ the King who rules over creation and not merely God in a generic sense. And then thirdly, under the third heading, we'll ask, why is the psalm written? And we'll see God's loving condescension to man, that it is through Christ the King that God cares for man and therefore deserves your wholehearted devotion. So let's look together at verses 1 to 3 again as we consider God's rule, that God rules over creation, deserving our wholehearted praise and devotion. Look at what David says. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength. Because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained. So appreciated sitting in on Sunday school this morning. Drew was wrapping up a series of a teaching series through the Pentateuch. I think originally it was supposed to be through the whole Bible, and then a year went by and he had gotten through the Pentateuch. And at the end of Deuteronomy, it's important to remember that Deuteronomy is wrapping up the first five books of the Bible. And where do they start? They start with this magnificent declaration in Genesis 1 of who God is and what he has done. In fact, his magnificent declarations, let there be light, and what happens? Light shows up. Let the earth bring forth vegetation, and what happens? In full obedience to the controlling command of God, vegetation sprouts up, and so on and so forth through the creation week. And David certainly had that worldview, that there is a creator behind and above and beyond everything that we can see and touch and smell and taste. That here, as creatures, we are interacting with a creation, which means that there is a creator beyond it. And David highlights that at the beginning of this psalm. He says, how majestic is your name? And in verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, we see God's majestic rule pictured in this, his creation. His creation is not merely a creation, it's his creation. This all belongs to God. And it's a great point at the very beginning of a psalm where David ultimately is going to express appreciation for God condescending to man to lay the foundation, as it were, and say, all of this is yours. It all belongs to you. You're in control. You are sovereign Lord of all the earth and even the highest heavens. Notice in verse 2, though, that it's not merely that it's there to be seen, it's also there to be heard in the cries of our children. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. The reality of God's strength and sovereignty is broadcast globally in every household in the history of humanity through the cries of babies. Yes, I know there are some couples that cannot conceive, and for whatever reason in God's providence, the womb is closed, or the man is sterile, or whatever, and they're not able to produce offspring, but yet they were children at one time, and they were in somebody's household. And they even, through the very cries that came out saying, Mommy, I need you, I need you. You hear the sovereignty of God and the dependence of man. And that's the point David's bringing. Interestingly, he ties it, though, to the grand cosmic battle between forces of good and evil, between God on one hand and those who are in rebellion against him. The seed of the serpent, as described in Genesis 3, versus the seed of the woman, the great promised Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who is coming. The reason why our babies cry out in helpless, pathetic helplessness is to remind us that we are dependent on God in order to confound those who would say, I have no need of him. I have no need of God, of this delusion, for I am sufficient on my own. That great battle cry of rebels through countless ages is, I don't need you. I'm good on my own. And yet God says, you might not remember it because your minds are too frail, but I remember when you were sitting on your mother's lap crying out for your mother's milk. I remember when you were crying because you had a dirty diaper. I remember when you were crying because you stubbed your toe or scratched your knee and you said, I need help. It is not true at all that you are sufficient on your own, God reminds us in this passage. And David reminds us, being keenly aware of it himself. But you need me, says God Almighty. Well, God's rule and this proclamation of his sovereignty, it's indomitable. You can't come against it. You cannot confound God. You can't deny that. It's totally undeniable that man is a dependent creature, that God will have his way, that God is in sovereign control. Again, I want to bring in the context of the psalm. It's really important in the arrangement of the Psalter that each psalm, you know, we tend to cut them up and take them out of context and look at them just on their own, but they're actually related to each other in their juxtaposition. In Psalms 6 and 7, at the end of 6 and driving right into 7, we see a very interesting picture of the battle between the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of darkness. In verse 8 of Psalm 6, depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed. David's crying out against those who are coming against him. And then in Psalm 7, it opens with this beautiful prayer. O Lord my God, in you I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me, or he will tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there is none to deliver. This is the environment in which David then pens and is inspired to pen Psalm 8, this environment of adversarial relationships against those who are railing against God's anointed, and then God's anointed servant, his king, who is expanding his rule over the nation that God has appointed. And in verse 9, or in Psalm 9, I'm sorry, verses 3 to 6, we see a picture of the resolution of this battle. You have the battle in Psalm 6 and 7. You have Psalm 8, this great declaration of God's might and sovereignty and condescension and love for man. And then you have Psalm 9 in verses 3 through 6. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins. And you have uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished. In graphic imagery, David is picturing the victory of God that has been promised to him. He hasn't yet realized it in his life at the composition of these psalms, but he knows it's coming, and he can even speak of it as something that has already taken place, that God Almighty has exerted his rule, that he has confounded the rebellious enemies. So there's two responses then to God's sovereignty as pictured in Psalm 8. We're all living in a state of tension, where, be it in our own hearts or in our relationships, in our workplaces, in our schools, even just out on the street here in Tyler or elsewhere, we're coming up against the kingdom of darkness. And being members of the kingdom of grace, there's conflict there and tension. We all experience that in various ways, in various settings. And we can respond either with bitterness and cynicism, or we can respond in love and trust, being comforted by the word of God, which is true and everlasting. Which is it for you, is the question that Psalm 8 asks. Will you continue into Psalm 9 and declare the victory of God? Or will you stew in the depression that so easily comes when we face the powers of darkness in our lives? So we see God's rule so assuredly pictured for us, that God rules over creation and deserves your wholehearted devotion, being comforted by him. But then secondly, we see who the psalm is about. Again, God's ruler. That it's Christ the King who rules over creation and deserves your wholehearted devotion. Not merely God in a generic sense, but specifically this person described is none other than Jesus Christ. We see that God's ruler is a fully human king in verses 5 and 6, but he's also a fully divine king in verses 7 to 9. And we also see in Hebrews chapter 2, this confirmed for us by the Holy Spirit through the author of Hebrews, that this passage really is about Jesus Christ. So we can say that confidently without any hesitation. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me as we consider Jesus Christ as a fully human king dependent on God. Verse 5, yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. See, God's ruler is established here. You have made him a little lower than God in the first half of 5. And in the second half of 6, you have put all things under his feet. Both verses are in the past tense in the Hebrew. But what's unique about the first half of 5 and the second half of 6, and then the two middle clauses, second half of 5 and first half of 6, is what kind of past tense the verbs are in. I think it's significant in the poetry of Psalm 8. The opening and closing clauses are in the perfect past tense. This is something you have done. You have established your ruler on his throne. Whereas the two middle clauses, you crown him with glory and majesty, you make him to rule over the works of your hands, are in an imperfect past tense. Not that there's anything lacking there, but it's describing the condition of the ruler, that he is being actively maintained, continually maintained in the care of his sovereign God. Because God's ruler is a fully human king, established but also sustained in his rule by God himself. The full humanity of this ruler, however, does nothing to decrease his glory as we move into verses 7 and 8 and 9. Consider this. All sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. That is the extent of this ruler. That is what has been put under his feet. I think in our 21st century context, we can very snobbishly say, well, of course, we have all those things in the zoo. Look at that. This can still be a completely human ruler without any whiff of the divine or anything there. But consider David's context. How can he say that whatever passes through the paths of the seas is under the dominion of this ruler unless this ruler is fully divine as well as fully human, as described in the previous verses? He must be God himself who created these things. Just as the heavens are the work of his fingertips, so those creatures in the depths of the sea that we know nothing about, they are under the sovereign lordship of God, of Jesus Christ, as described in this psalm. Consider God's words to Job when he speaks from the whirlwind. Where does God go in responding to Job and to his friends and all of their back and forth through the whole book? He goes to his rule over creation. He talks about Leviathan frolicking in the seas at the whim of God. God says, do this, and this great sea creature does it, which no man is able to capture for himself. And so we have a similar description here. Whatever passes through the paths of the seas, as well as all those animals that are visible and known to us, are under the dominion of this ruler. The glory in heaven is mirrored by his authority on earth. Hebrews chapter 2 identifies this ruler as Jesus Christ himself. I think it would be appropriate to go there and to remind ourselves of that by the reading of the passage in Hebrews 2. Looking at verses 8 through 11, he's just cited or quoted Psalm 8, and then he says, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. Nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. We live in this tension. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, or lower than God in our translation of Psalm 8, namely Jesus. That is Jesus Christ, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. I gave this sermon the title Sovereign to Save for this very reason, that the author of Hebrews tells us in preaching on Psalm 8, in expounding on Psalm 8, that Jesus Christ is sovereign ruler for what cause? To bring many brethren to himself, to save a people for himself. And Drew reminded us of that from the Pentateuch, that from Genesis 3 through the end of Deuteronomy, we have this picture of God's promise, the Protoevangelion, the gospel spoken to Eve and to Adam and to the serpent, going through to the end of Deuteronomy and building up and fleshing out, pointing forward to the greater consummation of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And there's only two responses here then. You have the responses to God's sovereignty, bitterness or comfort. What is it? Well, here you have the responses to Jesus Christ's sovereignty, fealty and imitation. You must be loyal to him. Declare your allegiance to Jesus Christ. But then also imitate him in exercising dominion in the world. And particularly, we imitate him by imitating David in giving Jesus Christ praise that he deserves. Look at verse 9. David repeats, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That ascription of glory he gave to God in the beginning of the psalm, now he repeats, almost certainly giving it to that king that is described in the second half of the psalm, admitting Jesus Christ is both God and man. Two natures in one person forever. There are other reasons for why you have that repeated in the psalm. One of the reasons has to do with Hebrew poetry being crisscrossed, being shown in a cross formation to direct our attention to really the emphasis in the psalm being in the middle. As Western thinkers, and this is actually appropriate in much of the gospel literature of Luke particularly and also Mark, we tend to put emphasis on the last note, the last thing in a series, the last part of a book. That's where the resolution is. We want to know what happens at the end. Don't spoil the movie for me. I don't want to know what happens at the end, because that's the important part, the resolution. Well, in Hebrew poetry, the important part actually is most frequently in the middle. And there are certain signals for that. In Psalm 8, one of the signals is that David repeats this praise, this ascription of praise in the beginning and the end of the psalm. And so what's in the middle of Psalm 8? Which brings us to our third point. Having considered God's rule and God's ruler and how those two things make God worthy of our wholehearted devotion, we then come to God's loving condescension, the whole point of the psalm, why this psalm was written and handed down to us in Scripture, in the Psalter, why we sang it this morning, that through Christ the King, God visits us. Christ the King cares for man. We're reminded of that even in the midst of trials and difficulties and persecutions that David was experiencing, that you and I experience on lesser degrees, that our brothers and sisters in China and Burkina Faso and Eritrea and Saudi Arabia and Yemen and all over the world are experiencing in horrifying fashion. God yet loves his people. First, take thought. What is man that you take thought of him? What does this mean? Well, the word there is to remember, to recall. It's the same verb that's used to describe God's purpose in putting the bow in the clouds after the flood. I put this here to bring to mind the promise I'm making to you, never to flood the earth again. And here David says, what is man that you bring him to mind, that you take thought of him? This remembrance is most clearly seen in Jesus Christ, to redeem us from the power of sin. The word for man there is weak, frail, even sinful man, henosh, a word that's used just a few times in the Old Testament. And it's meant to highlight that David has a keen awareness of his own frailty and weakness and sin. And he says to God, "Who am I, sinner that I am, that you take thought of me, that you care about me at all?" This should remind us of John 3:16. "For God so loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life." God loved us in this way. That's the emphasis of John 3:16. That's the emphasis of this verse here. "Who is man that you have taken thought of him?" Ian Hamilton, one of our professors, also a board member at the seminary, says in a bunch of his sermons that I've heard him say, but it never loses its effect. And I'm not quoting the Trinity thing he does, Drew. I'm quoting the other thing he does. He'll say, "When I get to heaven, I'm going to have two things to say to God. The first thing is, Lord, why me? Why me? Why not my brother or my cousin? Why me? Sinful Zach that I am. Sinful Ian that I am. Sinful, insert your name here, that I am. Why me, God?" And then he won't answer. It's not for us to know, other than because I want to, is what he might say. But then secondly, follow up, "You do all things well. You do all things well, Lord God Almighty." David says that here, "What is man that you take thought of him?" And then continuing on, "And the son of man that you care for him." Son of man is Ben Adam. It's a different word for man. It's the son of Adam. That title that Jesus takes for himself in the Gospels most frequently. It's his title of choice. Brings to mind what? The Son of Man, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, incarnate, coming to earth. For what cause? To visit with us as God and man, so that we would be saved. For God so loved the world in this way that he gave his only begotten Son. And then finally, we have that closure to verse 4, "The Son of Man that you care for him." You care for him. See, the aim of Christ sharing our flesh was so that God would display his love for man in his love for his Son, who perfectly fulfilled all those covenant requirements and stipulations detailed in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus, as, again, Drew reminded us in Sunday school, who perfectly fulfilled the law and labored under it and even suffered the wrath of the law on our behalf, that we wouldn't have to, but more importantly, so that we can be in communion with God himself, that we can come to this table and we can take and eat and see that the Lord is good, that we, beholding our triune God, beholding the Son of God himself face to face, will one day perfectly bear his image ourselves and be welcomed into communion with him, not as slaves, but as sons. The Son of God came to men that men might go to God as sons. You were made to worship. That's written all over the scriptures. It's pictured for us in Psalm 8, that your purpose in life, let there be no mistaking it, is to worship God himself. And in that worship experience, the greatest joy ever known and ever to be known. But it is only in union with Christ, through faith in Christ, that you have that privilege of being made worshipers of God. In Christ himself, God reveals his glory, which is his goodness to man, that he cares for man. Consider Moses in Exodus 33. Moses is on the mountain. He's been negotiating with God for the sake of the people of Israel, showing forth even the heart of Jesus Christ, offering himself in place of the people so that they wouldn't perish. And then Moses says to God in Exodus 33, starting at 18, Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." He asks to see the very glory of God. And he, God, said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Notice that. Moses asks for the glory of God. David in Psalm 8 describes the glory of God in the heavens and on earth and in manifold ways. And then God shows Moses his goodness. And David describes for us at the heart of this description of God's glory, God's goodness to man. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Is that what we have come here to do this morning? Have we come here only to render service in order to earn merit for ourselves? Or have we come here to taste and see that God is good, to simply be with him, even as we render service and give him praise, as we ought, as David pictures for us? Have we come to receive from God that which is altogether lovely and good, namely the Lord Jesus Christ? Because I tell you, looking at your liturgy, being here with you all, anticipating the Lord's Supper this morning, the excitement I have is not to come up here and preach and wave my arms in front of you all, but my excitement is to come here and to see God's goodness pass before me, to see God displayed in his word, to see the Lord Jesus Christ offered to me in the sacrament. And that is the purpose that we are meant to live, to be with God and to experience his goodness. There's something that's important here to say, and we have time to do it. In Job chapter 7, Job is answering, well, he's answered his friends. He said, "You haven't really been any help to me," particularly answering Eliphaz the Temanite in his first slamming of Job, first body slam, I like to say, not speech, but body slam. And then Job starts talking to God. And he says, "What is man that you magnify him and that you are concerned about him, that you examine him every morning and try him every moment?" You see the similarity to Psalm 8, verse 4? What is man that you take thought of him and the son of man that you care for him? Versus what Job is saying here as he's waxing eloquent on the futility of life and the futility of being righteous. He says, "What is man that you magnify him and that you are concerned about him, that you examine him every morning and try him every moment?" Well, Job is right that God, in fact, is watching us, that God is concerned about us, that God is condescending to be in relationship with us. But then Job, who's suffering mightily, suffering more than any man who's ever lived other than Jesus Christ, turns and says, "That you examine him and try and test and tire him out every moment." And then at the end of his discourse in chapter 7, he says, "Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me, but I will not be." It's inappropriate of Job, as a man suffering, to cry out to God in this way. No, it's as appropriate for Job to do that in prayer as it is for David to cry out to God in his own difficulties. "What is man that you take thought of him and the son of man that you care for me," that you care for him. It's just as appropriate for Job in his situation. But it's incomplete. You frequently, perhaps, in your trials and in your difficulties, will want to cry out to God and say, "Why is this happening to me? Why are you testing me this way? Why am I not getting that which you've promised? Why is my life so hard? Why are these people so mean? Why am I not reconciled to my brother or my sister or my parents or my children? Why am I coming again up against this sin again and again and again? Don't you want me to be free?" Always accompany that then with a plea for salvation like Job had. But then in verse 4, a declaration of God's goodness. "What is man that you take thought of him and the son of man that you care for him? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And that's why in Job we can say that in all that he said, he did not sin in the midst of his trials being brought down to the dust, because he always came back to, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. My Redeemer lives." In our families, a visit can be quick or long. A visitation from the Lord in the Bible is described as either this great thing or a judgment from God, visiting judgment on his people. But in our own families, a visit, sometimes all it takes is a phone call, and we can call that a visit. I learned here in the South, a phone call can be called a visit. We don't do that in Philadelphia. I mean, call people. But we don't call it visits. But in God's divine economy, the only way He, your infinitely loving Creator, has visited you is not by making a phone call, not by speaking from heaven in some disembodied voice, but rather came to earth bearing man's flesh, and then the Son of God bearing man's sin in His human nature and calling men into His worship from the cross. And Psalm 8 shows us not only God's absolute rule over creation, but it shows us His fully human and fully divine ruler over creation, Jesus Christ, to call us into worship, into wholehearted devotion and praise of the triune God, reminding us, encouraging us, motivating us in that worship by saying, God has loved man and loves man yet. He has taken thought of man. He has not forgotten you in your weak estate, in your trials, in your difficulties. He remembers you. He is coming to save you. Is there anything intrinsic in us or to us that prompts Him to love us? Why me, God? Why me? No. One of the great doctrines of the Reformation is that God's love is unconditional, cannot be earned or deserved. Because we're sinful, because we're totally alienated from Him, we need Him to take the initiative and to grasp us up in His hand and bring us into His home as sons. His love is unconditional. He loves you because that is who He is, that is what He does, because Jesus Christ is who He is, because of what Jesus Christ has done. So there is nothing in you that prompts God to love you. There is everything in God that prompts you to love Him. So the purpose of Psalm 8 and the purpose of my message today, what I'm hoping to encourage you to do, and I'm not insinuating that you don't, per se, or in any major way or something, but I'm just encouraging you, reminding you that God is worthy of your wholehearted devotion and praise. That Christ the King, who rules over creation, cares for man and deserves your wholehearted devotion and praise. And I want to encourage you to commune with Him. As the table's fenced, and as your pastor comes and serves communion to us. For He has loved us, and He has visited with us, and He is here with us even now by His Spirit. Think about that. That in some sense, this is an embassy of His heavenly kingdom, and we are entering into His territory and being with Him in His house. What does this mean for weekly worship? How are you preparing to meet Him throughout the week? What are you going to do this week to prepare to meet with Him again next Lord's Day? For He is worthy of wholehearted worship and praise. That's what the psalm shows. That's what it's reminding us of. That's what it's calling for a response to. Let us pray together. Our great God in heaven, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, that in Him and through Him and by Him, we receive every blessing in heaven at Your hand. But more than all those blessings of heaven, we thank You for Him. And the great reward that He is, in relationship with Him is, that we are invited to dine with You in heavenly places, to sit with You as sons, to be instructed by You from Your word, to be led and comforted by You through Your Spirit. Lord, I pray You would bring these things to remembrance to us this week, just as You remember us in all Your ways. For You are sovereign to save, and You are worthy of our wholehearted devotion and praise. In Christ we pray. Amen.